Okay, today we're going to look at Paul's distinctive apostle. We're going to do one more in the series. I don't know if I'll do any more after this, or I'll go back to Matthew next week. But today I'm going to do one more on Paul's distinctive apostleship and how that alters our perspective of the coronavirus crisis. Last week, we especially looked at Paul's distinctive apostleship in light of the coronavirus crisis from the standpoint of the world at large. We looked at how we should view it from the world, from the world's perspective. And when we looked at it from rightly dividing from Paul's distinctive apostleship, we saw that this is exactly the times God left us here as his ambassadors for. These are the exact times we were equipped and designed to serve him in these kind of situations. He could have removed believers at the moment they believed. He could have raptured them up at the moment they believed. But instead, he left them down here on this sin-cursed world under adverse circumstances, under in difficult times, and fully equip them in a way that nothing else in this world can provide. And we saw last week that this coronavirus crisis and any other crisis in the history of the world, since the days of Paul, isn't due to God's judgment and wrath against sinners. It's not something God's bringing down today on judging and wrath of sinners unto destruction. Rather, we saw that in light of Paul's distinct apostleship, we see that that's not what God's doing today. And at the end of, in the early Acts, when Jews and Gentiles had joined arms together in complete rebellion against God, even Israel, his own people, had once and for all declared they would not have this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, reign over them. God gathered together the whole world, Jew and Gentile alike, everybody, young, old, rich, poor, the whole world he gathered together in sin, in unbelief, on enemy status before him. And when Peter and the 12 thought that the next thing he should have done, what next thing he was expected to do, was to come to that group of people he gathered together in unbelief, in under sin, on enemy status before him, he should have destroyed them. He should have returned in his wrath and judgment on destruction. He did something amazing, and he put Israel's prophetic program on hold, and now he's holding back the wrath and judgment unto destruction that prophetic program called for. That's called the riches of his mercy. He's not giving the world what it deserves today. And he raised up Paul and sent him out with his grace and peace to his enemies, to ungodly sinners on enemy status before him, and sent him out to offer grace and peace unto salvation. And that's what God's doing today. That's the riches of his grace. One day God will return in his wrath and judgment to fix all the world's problems by destroying sin and sinners. But now, through the apostleship of Paul, it's a day of salvation, and he's extending his grace and peace to the world and offering that now. So we looked at that last week, and we saw from the world standpoint, that's what God's doing in the world today. And of course, the unsaved don't understand these things, but unfortunately, even most of saved Christianity, the true believing Christianity, who has embraced Paul's distinct gospel, which is the gospel of the grace of God, the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and they embrace that and therefore are saved unto eternal life. But their leaders, their teachers, have rejected the rest of Paul's distinct apostleship, which means now they live life down here on this earth, and they don't know what God's doing today. And so they have to look to human wisdom, worldly wisdom. They have to look at their own thoughts, whatever they think God should be doing today, that's what he ought to be doing. Or they go back to Israel's prophetic scriptures and find things there and try and make God do the things he was doing there today. And that always results in despair, uncertainty, fear, and hopelessness. When we rightly divide, we can understand what God's doing today. And with that in mind, when we see it occurring in our lives, we don't have to call into question God or our blessings or assurance of our salvation or anything like that. All we need to do is realize that's what God is doing today, and he's fully equipped the believer to be able to minister to him, serve him by serving others under these adverse circumstances. So today, what I'm going to do is now go from the world at large to the believer in specific. In the ministry here, I get a lot of calls, I get a lot of emails and other communications talking with people. And what is even sadder than the fact that the world is in chaos, the world's in panic and fear, is that most believers are in panic and fear as well. Because, again, that they don't understand what God's doing today through the distinct apostleship of Paul. And this causes them to have fear and confusion, not unlike the unsaved world. And in fact, it may even be worse than the unsaved world, because the unsaved world calls into question the idols that they've been relying on here, governments, institutions, things like that, that fail in these times. But believers call into question their own assurance of salvation. They call into question, ultimately, God himself. Why is God doing this? Is God unfaithful? Why isn't God doing what he's supposed to be doing? And then that leads to all kinds of other problems, and that leads to more fear and uncertainty. And so today I wanted to focus on the believer, the perspective of the believer, and Paul's distinct apostleship, and what it means for crises like these as we serve God on enemy territory. Most Christians fare a little better than their unsaved friends, because while they have been saved by grace through faith, they continue to trust in the gods of fallen humanity. And the gods of fallen humanity, how many people in this country have replaced God with the United States government? How many people in the world have replaced God with the World Health Organization or various other things of men, or religious systems? All those things in times like these are shown to be false gods. They're shown to be empty idols. And that's what causes that fear and despair. People who, when things were going well, could ignore God and set him aside and trust in the things of this world, trust in economic systems, political systems, religious systems, governments, things like that in this world. And then when times like this come along, it just rips the cover off those idols. It demonstrates that those gods were just false gods. Those idols were just empty idols. They had no value. And that's what really causes this panic. Just think, a week or two ago, I heard the president talking, and he really seemed quite nervous and almost panicking himself, because he was admitting the fact that even the United States government, the most powerful nation in the world, the richest nation that's ever existed in the history of the world, even the United States government and nation would only be able to carry this problem for a few more weeks, and that's about it. So much for relying on the nation, folks. So much for replacing God with nations or economic systems or political systems or religious systems. They just don't pan out. They're, in times like this, they're shown to be what they really are: false gods and empty idols. And that results in that fear and despair and hopelessness. When even the United States government can't solve and can't deal with a long-term problem like this, then basically all your hopes are gone. And the only hope that's going to be left is hope in God. And that's another another thing about Christ like these is, as people have these idols stripped away from them, there are some, at least, who will be open to hearing about God and his word. Unfortunately, most believers who are saved by grace through faith and are eternally secure don't realize these things, and then don't rightly divide the word, don't know what God's doing today, expecting him to do other things that he's not doing, and doing things he said he's not doing, and that just causes them to suffer that same fear and anxiety. So today, what I want to look at is what this faith righteousness life looks like. What is the only answer to not only a fallen humanity situation, but to believing humanity situation as well? For both unbeliever and believer alike, the only answer is the faith righteousness, because its source is the infinite God and is based on the everlasting person and work of Christ. Today we need something bigger than even the United States government, even bigger than the World Health Organization, bigger. None of those things can cope with this problem, but faith righteousness can, because it's based on the person and work of Christ, things of the eternal God and the person and work of Christ, which is everlasting. So now what I'm going to do to do that is we're going to go and we're going to do another installation on our study in Romans. Remember, we left Romans at the end of chapter 4 and went over to Matthew and been doing some work there. But let's go back to Romans 4, and we want to look at this faith righteousness life and what it looks like, what it's characterized by. Let's go back to Romans 4. And we'll just, I'm not going to cover everything we've already gone through in this chapter, but let's just sum it up. Paul's point here is that Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Look at Romans 4, verse 3. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Look down at verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. That's that justification by faith. That's what we've been calling faith righteousness. That's what Abraham believed God, and his faith was counted for righteousness. So let's pick it up at verse 17. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at Abraham's faith righteousness life. And we're going to then, Paul's going to bring Abraham, the example of Abraham's faith righteousness life, and then he's going to bring it in for believers today in Romans 5. So before we start Romans 4:17, I just want to get a cycle in your head that Paul's going to build on when we get over into chapter 5. Look over at chapter 5, verse, and we'll start at the end of verse 2. And then we'll come back and develop this more. And then from here, we'll go and look at Abraham. Chapter 5, the end of verse 2. And rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience worketh experience, and experience worketh hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. Just keep that in mind, that cycle there that you see, where you see that there's a hope in the glory of God that leads to a patient endurance, that leads to a proven experience, that leads to more hope, that this starts over again in the presence of tribulations. So keep that in mind, those kind of categories, the hope of the glory of God, patient endurance, a proven experience, and we'll look at these words a little more specifically when we get over to chapter 5, and the experience that leads to even more hope. That's a cycle, and that cycle brings glory to God. I'll see that in the life of Abraham. Go over to chapter 4, verse 17. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. That's what God preached to Abraham. And here he takes it back to Genesis 15. In Galatians 3, I believe it's Galatians 3:8, he takes it back to when God promised Abraham, preach good news to Abraham, that he would be a blessing to all the nations of the world. God just came to Abraham before the law, before Israel was a nation that brought out of Egypt, before Isaac, the promised son, was born, before circumcision, before even the establishment of that Abrahamic covenant, before all that, just before that, Genesis 15, God summarizes Abraham's life to that point and says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And Galatians 3 takes that, goes back to Genesis 15. Paul in Galatians 3 takes it all the way back to Genesis 12, when Abraham was an ungodly sinner on enemy status before God. And he goes all the way back there and says, God just preached good news to Abraham. Now, it's not the good news of the death, burial, resurrection of Christ that we believe today. It's the good news of that God would make him the father of many nations, that his descendants would be, through his descendants, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And of course, the pivotal point in that whole thing is that in order for his descendants to be a blessing to the world, he'd have to have a descendant. And that's what Paul's going to bring out here. God promised him that his descendants would be as the sand of the sea, as the dust of the earth, or the stars in the sky. And here's poor Abraham and Sarah. They can't even have one child. And God makes him this promise, just preaches this good news to him. When he's still a Gentile, on enemy status before him, Abraham believes God. His faith is counted for righteousness, and he enters into that faith righteousness life of God. So with that background, let's now pick it up again at verse 17. As it is written, I have made thee. Notice that he's already done it. When he told this to Abraham, it wasn't true. It wasn't true in reality. He didn't have any children yet. But God says, I've already made you the father of many nations. That's how certain it was. From God's perspective, it was already done. But from Abraham's perspective, it wasn't. And that's what we come into at this faith, righteousness, life. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Before him whom he believed, even God who quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were, Abraham sets the groundwork for this. God sets the groundwork for this faith righteousness. Abraham believed in the God who gives life to the dead, and whose word calls into existence those things that don't exist, things that aren't there. He can call into existence. Remember in Genesis, he said, let there be light. And there was light. His word is powerful. It's creative. It brings things out of nothing. And that's the God Abraham believed in. Abraham was told by God, I have made you a father of many nations. And Abraham said, I don't even have a single son yet. And that is, he believed in the God who could bring life out of the death. Who through whose word could bring something out of nothing. And that sets the groundwork for this faith, righteousness, life. That's what Paul is going to call over. I'm just going to tie this into our chapter 5, but you don't have to look over there yet. That's what Paul's going to call justification by faith over in Romans 5. Look at verse 18 now. Who against hope believed in hope. What does that mean? That means that he, contrary to all external appearances, contrary to everything the world said, contrary to what him and Sarah thought, contrary to what he would expect by nature or what he would expect by human wisdom or worldly knowledge, all those things spoke against, contradicted God and his word. Just think of, he's going to go on here now and describe the kind of adversity he's going to go through as he clings to God's God and his word and the hope that provided him. In spite of all those things, in spite of appearances, in spite of the fact everything looked hopeless, in spite of externals, in spite of every other contradictory source of information, Abraham clung to the hope given by God and his word, and he clung to that. He hoped against hope. Now, what we get to realize is this is a time element here. There was a period of time when he had to hope, against all external realities, against all external appearances, against all other information. He didn't look to those things. He looked to God and his word. He clung to that hope. God gave him the promise, these promises that he'd be the father of many nations, that he'd have a son, that he'd have descendants, innumerable descendants. He gave him that 25 years before the promised son was born to Abraham and Sarah, Isaac. 25 years. And what he's saying here is Abraham, for 25 years, God came and promised him that, and Abraham believed it, and he clung to that hope, not based on external realities, which said that was absolutely out of the question, but by clinging to God and his word and clinging to the hope it provided. For 25 years, he hoped against all other hopes, against all other realities, against all other contradictory situations. And that is what Paul's going to talk about, I'd suggest, in Romans 5, 2, and 3, that concept of patient endurance. 25 years. He didn't live according to the external appearances. He lived according to God and his word, clinging to that hope. Now let's read about some of the adversity he ran into. Verse 18, who against hope believed in hope that he might be the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. He promised him many descendants, and he doesn't even have one yet. Verse 19, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. So while he's hoping against hope, what is he looking at on the outside? Appearances say, nature says, Abraham and Sarah, you're too old. Human wisdom says, Abraham and Sarah, if you haven't had a child yet, you're never going to have one. Worldly knowledge says, well, if it's been 25 years, through this 25-year period, if God hasn't done it yet, he's never going to do it. God's withdrawn his promise to you. God's, perhaps God isn't faithful. Perhaps your God you've been worshiping isn't powerful enough to do what he said. Does that sound like questions that come up during our time, during these crises of life? These are the same kind of questions Abraham would have had to dealt with. Is he going to cling to the hope that's given by God and his word in things not seen, or is he going to give that up and follow the things that can be seen in the worldly wisdom and human wisdom? And point Paul's hoped against hope, that patient endurance, and even when all appearances seem to indicate elsewise, he clung to that hope. And look at what that put on display then, that patient endurance. Verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith. And then look now, we're going to stop there. I'm going to leave out a phrase for the time being. Verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith. And look at verse 21, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform. He spends this time now clinging to that glory, hoping against hope, all hoping based on the unseen thing of God and his word, not on the seen. In that time, he didn't stagger in unbelief. He recognized that God was able to do what he promised. And that puts on display that faith, righteousness, life. He put it on display. And that's what Paul's going to refer to over in Romans 5:3 as that experience, that proven existence, that proven life, that faith, righteousness, life that was in him gets brought out to the surface and is put on display as 100% reliable, 100% viable, absolutely certain, all he needs. And that's what he's going to do as he clings to that glory, as he walks through those 25 years waiting on God to do what he promised. And this, the end of verse 20 now, this is what gives glory to God. That's what brings God glory, this faith, righteousness, life. Believing God, his faith was counted for righteousness. That brings him into faith righteousness status before God. And there God gave him a life now to walk on the basis of that faith righteousness. And the faith righteous life is not lived out by appearances, not lived out on the basis of external situations, circumstances. It's lived out on the basis of God and his word. And as that unfolds over time, it gives the opportunity for that faith righteous life to come out to the surface. Proven experience, proven as 100% valid, as all Abraham needed. And put that on display, and that's what gives glory to God. He was not weak in faith, and he did not stagger at the promise of God through unbelief, knowing that God was able to do what he promised. And this is that experience Paul's going to refer to over in Romans 5. And that's what gives glory to God. Paul calls that the hope of the glory of God. One thing I want to bring out here as we go now into Romans 5 and bring this example from Abraham into Romans 5 is to take a note of faith and hope. If everybody's probably familiar, well, let's go over to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, and you all probably have this verse memorized, but let's just look at it here. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and evidence of things not seen. Faith and hope go together. They're in things not seen. They're not lived out on the basis of external situation and circumstances. They're lived out on the basis of God and his word. Go on the way back to Romans 5, let's go to Romans 8. Here he says this about hope. Romans 8, verse 24. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for it? But if we hope for that we see not, the things not seen, then do we with patience, there's our patient endurance from Romans 5, wait for it. That's the basis of faith and hope. That's our faith life righteousness. That's what our faith righteousness life is lived out now on the basis of hope, faith and hope. Let's go and look at, let's go and see how this applies. Go from Abraham to ourselves. Like Abraham, God preached good news to us today through the Apostle Paul, the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ. Let's read down Romans 4, verse 23. Now, it was not written for his sake alone. It's not just put here to say something great about Abraham. And, you know, that would be a good point of this at this point to kind of keep something in mind. When he gives this example of Abraham's faith, living out the faith righteousness life, and he says he doesn't stagger and that he remains constant, this doesn't mean, and anybody who's read Genesis knows that this can't mean that he didn't make any mistakes, that he didn't make wrong decisions, that he didn't do things that would be considered sinful. It doesn't mean that at all. When we look back at the history in Genesis, we compare Hebrews 11, and we won't turn there, but Hebrews 11 talks about his great moments of faith. But when we read Genesis, we see that in between these moments of faith, there was some wrong decisions. There was sinful decisions that indicated that he had done things that he shouldn't have done. He had occasionally gone off and decided to help God in what he's doing, tried to carry out what only God could do and tried to do it according to his own power and flesh. He didn't always obey right away when he was called at the end of Genesis 11. He didn't go right away. Terah had to take him. And then he still didn't really follow exactly what God said because he was supposed to leave without his father and his father's house. And then he gets stuck in Haran for 5 years. And waiting until his father passed away so that he could go on and fully obey God in leading his, not only his land, but his family and go into the land of promise. When we're told about the fulfillment of Isaac, the promised son coming on the scene and the faith of Abraham and Sarah, and as mentioned in Romans 4, but we can't ignore the chapter before that had to do with the Abraham, Sarah, Hagar, and Ishmael situation. So when he talks about this not staggering, this life, this righteousness life and faith, it doesn't mean Abraham was perfect and never made a wrong decision or tried to take things into his own hand or anything like that. It's actually a great blessing because it shows us that when God looks down at the believer's life, he sees the life of faith. He doesn't see, well, he sees it, but he doesn't remember. I think remember might be a better word. He doesn't remember when we walked outside of faith. And actually, that's a great blessing for us to know that as well. God, this righteousness, this faith righteousness life is one that God provides, works in and through us. And that's what God takes note of. That's what leads to things of eternal and infinite value. Paul kind of talks about this same concept in 1 Corinthians 3, where he talks about everything done on the basis of God's word to us, on the basis of faith and the hope it provides, leads to things of eternal and infinite value. And everything we do outside that, as he puts there, will be burnt away. That's just disappears. It's removed. And so that's what we find this faith righteousness walk. He notes what's going to be remembered is that faith righteous life that's exhibited, which is really his life in us, out into the outside. So verse 24, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. This ties back into verse 17. Remember the God that Abraham believed in? He believed in the God who gives life to the dead. He believes in the God whose word brings something out of nothing. And now he transitions. He moves from the good news God gave to Abraham that he'd be the father of many descendants and explains and demonstrates the faith walk in regard to that. And now he transitions to us today and our good news, the good news he preaches to us today, the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ for our sins so that we might be brought into his righteousness and be given his life, eternal life. And the God who raises from the dead, who gives life to the dead, and the God who creates us anew in Christ, who takes something and makes it out of nothing in Christ. And that's faith righteousness. When we believe in God and his word to us, our faith is counted for righteousness, just like Abraham. Let's look at verse 1. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith. Remember, that's what he said about Abraham. Abraham believed God's message to him, and his faith was counted for righteousness. We believe God's message to us about Christ and what he's done for us on that cross, and we are justified by faith. We participate in faith righteousness. And this faith righteousness comes with its own set of promises. It comes with its own guarantees from God, its promises from God. And let's look at a few of those. Verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, here's the first one, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Here's some basic promises God has promised, and he's bringing these especially out here because he's going to transition to the impact and the what tribulations mean as far as our faith righteousness. Right now, basis of faith righteousness, God has made us promises today that we have peace with God. We are absolutely at peace with God. Christ removed the enmity at the cross, and we're brought into his righteousness before God, and there we have absolute peace with God as a current possession. We have, and then he says we have a grace standing. He's put us in the ground of grace. He's planted us in the ground of grace, and now we have an ongoing, never-ending, unchangeable access to the riches of his blessings in that grace. And it says he gives us hope. We can rejoice in the confident expectation and the hope of the glory of God. He has absolutely 100% certain brought us into the glory of God, made us participants in his glory. This is an amazing thing. Hope here isn't the way the world uses the word hope. Hope in the world is always uncertain, right? I might say, I hope the Cubs win today or something like that. And might happen and it might not happen. Who knows? That's the best hope this world can give. That's the hope that the United States government is giving in this crisis. That's the hope that the economic system, political systems right now in this crisis, that's the best thing they can offer people today. A hope that's questionable, a hope that's uncertain, a hope that's not stable, a hope that's faltering. But when the Bible talks about hope, it's not talking about uncertain hope. It's not talking about anything like that. It's a hope that's with absolute confident expectation because it's not based on us and ourselves and our doing something. It's based on Christ and what he's done for us. We have these things with absolute certainty. We have peace with God. We have been given a grace standing that gives us ongoing access to the riches of his blessing. And this gives us hope, a confident expectation with 100% absolute certainty. We are full participants in his glory. And these things we can know are with 100% certainty because let's look at another phrase that I kind of read through quickly, but let's go back now and highlight another phrase in these verses. Therefore, being justified by faith, being participants of faith righteousness, we have peace with God. Well, can anything change that? Can anything alter that? Can anything reduce that? Can God change his mind about that? Absolutely not, because look at the next phrase. It's through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into the grace wherein we stand. Well, can God diminish that? Can God change his mind about that? Can God alter that? Absolutely not, because verse 2 begins, by whom, through the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the basis for all these things. We know these things are perfect and complete and everlasting and infinite, uninterrupted and ongoing, never diminishing and never ending, because they are not through us and what we do. They're through Christ and what he does. And that's always 100% certain. That's the promise of justification by grace through faith. That's what we have in faith righteousness before God. That is the basis for our faith righteousness life. And what a glorious, what a wonderful thing. That brings up the question of tribulations. Of course, paganism, superstition, worldly wisdom, all those things will say that tribulations mean that your God or the gods have turned away from you, that your God or the gods are reducing their blessings or are powerful enough to carry those blessings out, or they're withdrawing them because of something you did. They're trying to teach you something. You got to figure it out, and then they'll start giving blessing you again, or any kind of pagan, superstitious idea like that. But that's not the biblical idea. The biblical idea is that tribulations aren't opportunities for us to think God has removed our hope or withdrawn his blessings. Tribulations are opportunities that take the life this faith righteousness produces and brings it, and that's really the life of Christ in us, that is in us, and brings it into our experience on the outside. That's what tribulations are to do for those believers who are operating on the basis of faith righteousness and the life it produces. Look at verse 3. Let's begin at the end of verse 2, because I want to bring this. There's really a cycle, as we mentioned earlier, going on in these verses. At the end of verse 2, he says, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing. Well, how can we glory in tribulations? How can we boast in tribulations? The world says, the false religious systems say, and unfortunately too many believing Christians think, that when your blessings appear to be removed, when external situations are under adversity, and when circumstances aren't going our way, that means God is mad at us. God has withdrawn something from us. God is trying to teach us something through these circumstances or anything like that. And he's going to draw them. No, that's not what tribulations are supposed to be bringing about. That tribulations are supposed to be bringing about patient endurance, producing patient endurance that leads to experience. And the word for experience here is kind of like a proven experience. It brings something and out into the surface and tests it. Like they would test gold and put it in a furnace so that all the impurities would melt away, and then they'd reweigh the gold. And the purer the gold, the closer it would be to its original weight, and it would be demonstrated to be pure, the real stuff. And that's what tribulations do for the Christian who's living on the basis of the faith righteousness life that God gives to him. Tribulations will bring about a patient endurance that produces, brings to the surface a life that, when tested by these things, it's shown to be the pure thing, 100% of value, the only thing we need as believers. And that then leads to patient, to hope, to more hope. And then that sets the cycle over again. That hope will never be a shame. It'll never be shown to be worthless. It'll never be shown to not have been valuable. And that when we see that hope further enhanced, that just feeds the cycle again. That produces more patient endurance, which produces more of a proven experience as we rely on God and His Word. And in our experience under tribulations, produces more hope, and that just produces a cycle that manifests, as he says of Abraham, glorifies God. That's the faith life that glorifies God. Tribulation simply mean pressures. They're pressures. And you can think of it's what the term used often when they would talk about squeezing the juice out of a grape or squeezing the oil out of an olive. Out of an olive. You know, when you just hold the olive up, you're kind of, and you don't know if you've never seen one before. Obviously, we know what's inside, but if you've never seen one before, you might wonder, well, you know, what's this good for? Well, what it's good for is when you squeeze, when you put that olive or you put that grape under pressure, grape juice, wine comes out, olive oil comes out. Something of rich and valuable. And that's what these tribulations, these pressures, when they're put on a believer who's been perfectly equipped, who's in the peace, who has the peace of God and access to the riches of God and is participants in His glory, and tribulations come along, they bring pressure on them. And that, just like oil or wine being released from grapes and olives, when oil is applied, it squeezes out this patient endurance, this proven experience. It brings our life on the inside to the outside and shows its durability, shows its value, shows its provenness, and that leads to more glory. When pressure is applied to an unbeliever, the only thing that can be squeezed out is fear, panic, and hopelessness. And even for a believer who is not established in God's truth for today, who doesn't understand what God's doing today, all that can be squeezed out is more, is faith, is fear, panic, and hopelessness. And I talk to a lot of people in just that circumstance. And it's people who rightly divide and will understand what God's doing today, they can really step in at these moments to build up not only the unbeliever, but the believer as well. When pressure is applied to the believers operating on the basis of faith righteousness as revealed in and through the apostleship of Paul, the result, it squeezes out patient endurance. This is what Abraham was talking about. It hopes against all hope. It sets the basis for a long-term duration under which patient endurance is required. And that gives the life on the inside, the life of Christ in us, that faith righteousness life in us, the opportunity to come to the outside and be demonstrated to be 100% valid, 100% of purity, 100% all we need. And when pressure is applied to the believer, based on that, it produces patient endurance and tested faith that passes with flying colors. And then that leads to even more hope and just sets the cycle off again. As we learn over time, under adverse circumstances, to rely on God and His Word and continue to cling to the hope that it provides under adversity, that is just going to produce patient endurance that gives time for the life of Christ in us to come to the outside and meets every circumstance, is proven to be sufficient for every situation. And that produces more glory or more hope, which just sets and continues the cycle. And as that's called maturity. As you grow in that, as that experience becomes real in your life, as you bring that out to the surface over and over again, it becomes more and more certain. And it's that faith, righteousness, life that brings glory to God. The end result is the glory of God. Now, we looked at Abraham as the example of this, but let's look over at go to our apostle and see an example of this from our apostle himself. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. And here we have our apostle giving himself as an example to this process that he's stated briefly in the beginning of Romans 5. Here's our apostle. We are troubled. This is 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8. We are troubled on every side, yet what? Not distressed. He's troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Notice what he's bringing out these things. He's talking about going through the sufferings of this life, and especially as the sufferings common to fallen humanity that we all suffer. But of course, for Paul, it was even the additional sufferings of what he went through, the adversity he went through because he was God's spokesman. He was because of his relationship with Christ. And he, on every side, you know, visually, on the external appearances, you know, going by appearances, everything was trouble. Everything was perplexing. Everything brought about persecution. Everything cast him down. By vision, by sight, by appearances. But look at the end of all those phrases. But we were not distressed, not despaired, not in despair. It didn't result in distress and despair. It didn't result in fear and anxiety. It didn't result in him, look at the verse 9, persecuted but not forsaken. He didn't begin to think that God had forsaken him. God had withdrawn his blessings from them. God had changed his mind about him. Didn't do any of that. And he was cast down, but not destroyed. Didn't destroy him. Tribulations for the unsaved bring about destruction. It destroys them and the foundation they sat on. For Paul and for us believers operating on the basis of the faith righteousness life, it doesn't destroy. It doesn't mean God has forsaken us. It means that we now are in a position to serve God by serving others. He's left us here as his ambassadors on enemy territory under adverse circumstances so that he might save as many as possible before he comes back in his wrath and judgment to fix the world's problems. Look at verse 10. Always bearing about in the body of the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. See, that's that second step. He's bearing this. He's bearing under this. He's clinging to hope against all hope. And he's walking as he begins to walk based on God and his word, not by external appearances, and bearing along under that way. And what's it doing? It's manifesting the life of Jesus in our mortal flesh. He's manifesting that life of Christ in him. So then death works in us, but life in you. We have the same spirit of faith, according as it was written, I believe, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak. He never wavered, like I said, of Abraham in his faith and in his belief. He kept clinging in spite of external appearances of the hope against all hope. And as he bore under that and he began to take steps and walk that Christian life, it manifested. That patient endurance manifested that proven experience and put on display the life of Christ that was in him and brought and manifested it outside of him. Verse 14, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus, remember what the end of chapter 4 said, that God's good news to us is that preach the good news to us saying that he raised up Jesus from the dead. Here he says, verse 14, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up, raise us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. Abraham, he talked about the God, he believed in the God who gave life to the dead. Paul is talking about he's believing in that God. He's believing in his word that can bring something out of nothing. And he's relying on that. He's clinging to that hope. He's bearing up under that hope. And that doesn't cause him to be destroyed, doesn't ruin his Christian witness, doesn't mean God's forsaken him. It just gives him the opportunity to display and manifest the life of Christ that's in him so that others can see it. Verse 15. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. This is one thing that a lot of people question me on when I insist we can continue in thankfulness and rejoicing in times like this. It's because we're not looking at the external appearances, the way things appear. We're looking at the work of God inside us and it produces a life in the midst of adversity. And that is a source of thanksgiving. And here Paul is talking about the source of thanksgiving, not only for himself, but for many of the many. And it redounds unto the glory of God. That's that cycle in Romans 5. That cycle in Romans 5, Paul is clinging to the hope that's made, not that he's come through the appearances around him. He's clinging to the hope of God and his word. And as he clings to that, he bears in patient endurance trials and tribulations and things that try to counter that. And he bears up under that. And that gives him an opportunity, God an opportunity, to display the faith, righteousness, life, the life of Christ that's in him, and manifest it to the others, to others around him. And that results in thanksgiving. That leads to the glory of God. For which cause, verse 16, we faint not. And so he's not going to faint. He's not going to question God. He's not going to think God's forsaken him. He's not going to think God's withdrawn blessings. He's not going to think anything like that. He's going to, for which cause we faint not. But though our outer man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. That's that cycle, that inner man renewed as it goes through, based on God and his word, the adversities of life, that produces within us the hope that cannot bring shame, but always indicates we're participants of his glory. For our light affliction, it seems like a lot. Paul's probably gone through more than most, if not anybody, in the history of history since then. He calls it a light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of what? Glory. This is all leads, doesn't mean he's outside of God's glorious plan. He's inside God's glory. He's a participant in God's glory. While we look not at things which are seen, that would not be faith. That would not be hope. But at the things which are not seen, that's faith and hope. For the things which are seen are temporal. But that's the things God remembers. That's the God guy sees. God sees. That's why God is leads and sees those things. And what he can say, Paul can say about Abraham, he didn't stagger. He can say about us, anything lived out on the faith, righteousness, life lasts forever. And we'll close with it. We're looking at one more verse and kind of close it off and come back to Romans 5. Romans 5, we'll close up and we'll end with this verse here. Romans 5. Let's see how Paul ties it all together. So how can this be, Paul? How can it be that these tribulations, they don't mean that God has withdrawn his blessings, that God is now at war with us, that God is now punishing us, that God is now mad at us. It doesn't mean he's withdrawn his blessings. It doesn't mean he's changed his mind about us being participants of his glory. It just means that as we cling to things not seen, we cling to God and his word, cling to the hope that provides that, and adversities come, it squeezes out that patient endurance that we bear under based on faith in him and his word. And that gives his life in us an opportunity to come to the surface and manifest the life of Christ in and through us. And that leads to more glory, and that can never be ashamed. It's always going to be 100% pure gold. It's always going to be the real thing. And that then brings maturity, because then that leads to more patient endurance and more proven experience and more hope. And it just starts the cycle over and over again. And that's God's glorious plan for our lives. And let's look how he kind of, I guess, hits the grand slam here. And starting, look at the verse 5. Romans 5, verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed. This hope that comes in this way is not going to be ashamed. It's just going to prove the validity, the value, the permanence, the eternality of God and his plan for us. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some might dare to die. But God, and here's the key verse I want to end on, but God commends his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's why none of the, that's why this all works. You don't look to the appearances. You don't look to external circumstances. You don't look to wisdom of the world or contrary sources of information. Clinging to the hope that comes to us through God and His Word is always 100% valid. It doesn't indicate He's forsaken us when we go under trials and tribulations. That's what the pagans think with their false gods, but that's not what the one true God. He's put us here to manifest His life among us in the months, His enemies in the sin-cursed world. And the absolute guarantee of that is because we don't look for His love in these outer circumstances and situations. We look for His love. We see His love. He puts His love on display. Not in those things, not in the situation of our life, the circumstances of the world, but at the cross of Christ. And there He displayed it, put it on, demonstrated, put it on display for the whole universe to see forevermore. And that's where we know we have absolute certainty and assurance of salvation, and that God hasn't changed His mind about us, and we don't have to question our assurance because we don't look to outer experiences and circumstances. We look to God and His Word and what He's promised us, cling to that hope, and recognize that the only place we need to look to see God's love for us at His cross, where He died for our sins and took onto Himself the penalty of our sins, took onto Himself our death, paid the debt of our punishment, did all that on the cross for us. And God raised Him from the dead. And we're going to learn, especially we get over to chapter 6 and on, and doing that, He unites us to Christ, identifies with Christ, raises us together with Christ, and we can go on to in Ephesians, seats us together with Christ in the heavenlies, and there we become displayers of His glory forevermore.